This is God's, this is what we believe about it. This is God's holy, inspired word, not just for then, but for us today. Let's read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may be impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that no portion of your word is small or insignificant, and no portion of your word, Lord, is to be overlooked. And so, Father, we look to this, what seemingly is just an introduction, and we see, Lord, your motivation that you gave to the Apostle Paul. God, I pray that we would hear from you as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. I pray that we would hear from you again afresh this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us discern our motivations. God, I pray that you would help us see where our motivations are not oriented towards your good news. And Lord, I pray that you would reorient us towards your life-transforming, powerful good news. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear from you. God, I pray that you would enable me as I preach. God, all of us are weak and in need of you. Holy Spirit, we ask for your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine that you were a ship's captain in the days before they had GPS or complex charts, the days before sonar, and you were on this ship and you were approaching the shore, but the only complication is that as you were piloting this boat, there was a heavy fog that had set in and you couldn't see anything. And so your ship was, you thought, heading in the direction of the shore, but you didn't know exactly where the harbor was because there's a deep, dense fog that lay all around you. Imagine how dangerous that could be if you could go off course, if you weren't sure of your direction, if you weren't sure where your ship was heading. You'd probably slow down. You'd probably be listening for the sounds of the shore. You'd probably be looking to see if you could see clearly. And now imagine then if a breeze blew and all of a sudden you saw the shore and right in front of your boat was rocks. You would make a quick course correction. You would be grateful for the clearing of the fog. You would be grateful for the avoidance of shipwreck. And for some people in life, there are moments when the fog kind of rolls away, when God, by his grace, blows in, if you will, and clears out the fog, shows us the direction that we're heading in, and shows us that we've really been kind of going in a nebulous direction, and he brings clarity to our lives, and he sets us back on the right course. I think that's what God has for often for us, and I think he has that for us today as well. You might ask, well, where does that come from? Well, I see in these passages or in these verses, really Paul's motivation. Paul has a motivation. What motivated him? What drove him? What drove the Apostle Paul to want to go to Rome, to want to preach to them? What drove him to write this letter? And I think what you'll see is that he had a gospel motivation that really was behind everything that he did. And I hope that we'll see that what we should be living for, the direction we should be set in, the course, the shore, really, that we should be headed for, is to be directed by the good news of Jesus Christ, really in all of our lives. It's not just for pastors. It's not for people in full-time ministry. The gospel is actually meant to direct all of our lives. And I hope that's the effect that this passage will have on us today. I remember a moment of clarity when I was a young man and somewhere around 18. And I've shared the story many times before, how I had a moment of clarity. I got up in the morning. It was 7 in the morning. And I went to have a warm beer in the closet that I was hiding my beer in, and I remember God just saying, "What are you doing?" And then I started thinking, wait a minute, what am I doing? Where am I heading? Where's my life going? And God used that to arrest me, to change me, to really reorient me, to say, okay, I want to live for God. There's lots of inspiring stories that are much more inspiring that I could share that would motivate us about what we're living for. You might have heard stories by great people like William Carey, who was a missionary to Burma. Maybe Mary Slessor, who was a missionary to Nigeria. Gladys Allward, who was a missionary to China. Maybe you'll be inspired this afternoon as you hear stories that Wendy Alexander shares of as she is a missionary to Thailand. Remember the story of Jim Elliot? He was killed trying to reach a tribe in Ecuador, and he famously wrote in his journal something that I think every preacher has to quote at least once a year, right? It's that he who's no fool, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We love motivational stories. We love stories that remind us about what we should be living for, that remind us of the glory of living for Jesus, that make us reconsider what we're living for. Most of the popular movies out there really challenge us even today, even though they're not God-oriented, about what we're living for and what's important in life. Those are the things that stir us. That's why the gospel is compelling, and especially as you see it in the example of the life of a guy named Paul, who wrote this epistle, this letter to the Romans. Paul, his life was dramatically changed. It's a compelling story. He was a scholarly man. He was schooled with the best of the best. He was persecuting Christians, or maybe a better way of putting that, he was terrorizing Christians. He was seeking to hunt them down, to put them in jail, to beat them, to kill some of them. And God sent his son to blind the apostle Paul, and he was dramatically converted. It was his moment of clarity. Blindness was his moment of clarity, where he saw that what he was doing was persecuting the risen Savior. And God sent Ananias to go and preach the good news of the gospel to him, and his life was forever changed. From that moment on, his life and his motivation was completely different. And you know, though, I was thinking, life is not lived in great moments like that for most of us. You know, it's not often that I have great moments where God arrests me and says, "What are you doing? What are you living for?" And we need constant reminders about what we're living for, what our direction is, where we're going. We need constant reminders to kind of clear away the fog. And I think that's what that God has for us this morning. And you have us dig into Scripture here to see the Apostle Paul's motives for his ministry. And I want you to reflect on, what is my motive for my ministry? Because after all, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your job is to do ministry. And my job as a pastor is to equip you to do the work of ministry. You are ministers. It's a weird way of looking at things, I know. But I mean, I want you to think about, okay, wait a minute, what's my motivation for ministry? And what we're going to see just in four separate ways is we're going to see Paul's motivation in these verses. And in verses 8 through 10, really, we're going to see his motivation to pray for the people in Rome. What motivated him to pray for the people of Rome? And then we're going to see in verses 11 and 13, he kind of lays out his motivation to come to them, and he explains he has a desire for mutual encouragement. And then in verses 14 and 15, he shares that he's motivated by this sense of obligation, this gospel obligation to the Gentiles. And then lastly, he's going to share his most compelling motivation is confidence in the power of the gospel. And I think it's meant to have an effect on us, that God intended his word to function for us today as well, and to get us to think about, as we see the Apostle Paul's motivation, to get us to consider, what is our motivation? as we live our lives. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 7 that Paul viewed himself and his mission and others in light of the good news of the gospel. Now in verse 8 we're going to see that he was motivated to pray. He was motivated to pray for them because he saw their faith. He was motivated to pray because of their faith. He says that, I thank my God because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Why was he grateful? Why was he grateful for their faith? I think he was grateful because the gospel had gone out without him. He didn't found the church in Rome. He didn't proclaim the gospel in Rome yet. He had not yet been there. But he was excited because he saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it made a difference. And it went in all corners of the earth. And this was the capital of the Roman Empire. And he was encouraged that the gospel had affected people who would have been seen as the elite, really. It affected the citizens of Rome. And he was rejoicing in that. I can kind of relate our small group in Canada when we were there for a short period of time. We were there for about 7 years. We were praying for one of the members of our small group. Their daughter was rebelling and wanted nothing to do with God. And so we prayed for her for many years, and then I kind of forgot about her. And then several years later, after we had been here for a couple of years, we went back and we had gone to a conference that was, I think, in Baltimore at the time, and we bumped into her, and my wife was able to share the gospel with her, and she responded, and it was an exciting moment, not because of my wife, and not because, gee, there was some credit to us, but because she had placed her faith in Jesus, and God had transformed her life, and we were excited because we, for a long time, had wanted to see her come to faith in Christ. I think that's how Paul probably felt about the Gentiles in general. He really desired desperately for the gospel to go forth and to transform the Gentiles. Why? Because he knew that what the world needs is not another Roman emperor. What the world needs is the good news of the gospel. And so he is excited about them and about their faith. And he prayed that they would bear fruit. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was excited that the gospel had gone forth there and borne fruit. And then he says he prays without ceasing. He continues to pray regularly. Just a testimony to Paul's conviction to pray for the gospel mission, for the success of the church, even though he didn't have a personal vested interest in the gospel there. And that should be provoking to us too. It should provoke us to think, wait a minute, do we pray for people even though we may not know them, even though we might not ever go there, because we want to see the good news of the gospel transform the whole world? He prayed that he would be able to come to them as well, he says, after wanting to go there, and he encouraged them. And then I was thinking about his example and myself as well, thinking, do I pray? Do I pray for people who don't yet know Jesus? Am I encouraged because of when I hear of the faith of others, maybe across town or in other places or in Thailand, does it encourage me to pray for them as well? And then it makes me think, do I pray for the faith of the people in our own church? Am I encouraged when I hear the faith of somebody in my small group or somebody else in church? Do I pray for their mission, for their ministry to other people? It was the faith of the gospel that motivated Paul. And I thought about that view of the gospel. Does it motivate us? Are we encouraged when we see the faith of other believers? Does that encourage us? Does that motivate us to want to pray for them? Do we pray for our church fellow members? Do we pray for the furtherance of the gospel? Paul says he prayed continually for their success. He prayed according to God's will. Then look in verse 11 to 13. He tells us what his motivation was for longing to go there. He says, I long to go there. And then he explains why. He says he's motivated really by mutual encouragement. He was motivated by mutual encouragement. He wanted to go to them because he wanted to be encouraged by them, and he wanted to encourage them as well. He wrote, I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And specifically, it seems like this spiritual gift to impart to them was a deeper understanding of the good news about Jesus Christ. You might think that's a little strange, right? Because he says that he's already encouraged about them because of their faith, and yet he longs to go there and to deepen their faith, to continue to preach the gospel to them. He wants to encourage them to continue to walk in the good news of the gospel. And then he writes, look down your Bibles in verse 12, that his desire for them is that he would benefit from their spiritual gifts and be encouraged by them as well as to encourage them. What he was saying is they had different gifts, different perspectives that he wanted to be encouraged by, just like he had different gifts, different perspectives that he wanted to encourage them in. And he was motivated because he knew that he needed their encouragement and they needed his encouragement. Does that motivate you to gather with other believers? Are you similarly motivated on a Sunday morning when you don't feel like getting up when it's cold outside? And thank you, by the way, for getting up and coming when it's cold outside. And when it's late at night or when you've had a long day or a rough week, are you similarly motivated to go to your small group because you want to both seek to encourage and be encouraged? Is there a motivation? Are you aware that you need the encouragement of other believers and that they need your encouragement? Instead of just saying, okay, I need to go to small group or I need to go to church. God is at work in and through the lives of other believers. And the good news of Jesus is actually meant to be an encouragement to you as you see the faith that other people have. Seeing where others, where God has been at work in other people's lives is encouraging. Have you ever been in a small group and you heard about how God's brought you through a trial or a difficult period? Or somebody else has been brought through a trial, a difficult period, and it's encouraging to you. And you thought, you know what, I really didn't feel like coming tonight, but it was so good to hear about how God's been at work because it gives me faith that he'll continue to be at work. I think that's kind of the mutual encouragement that Paul is talking about, the mutual encouragement of the effects of the good news in somebody else's life. Recently, one of the men in our congregation, a guy named Brandon Lloyd, his dad has been suffering through what seems to be the final stages of cancer. And over the last probably week or so, his dad has been on the verge of dying. But something that's interesting is, as I've interacted with him and other people in the church have interacted with him, what I've seen is actually God's used this difficult circumstance, this trial, this suffering, to actually encourage his faith. And as I've interacted with him, I've been encouraged more, mutually encouraged. I've encouraged him and been mutually encouraged as I've seen him have faith in the midst of difficulties. And it gives me faith to say, God, thank you for your good news that functions, that enables me to have faith that you're going to continue to be at work. He actually can't be here this morning, but he texted a bunch of us this morning, and I wanted to share that text with you, and I thought it was interesting how encouraging it was in the face of he's not exactly sure how it's going to turn out with his dad. His dad's taking a turn for the better this morning and yesterday, but is still tentative. And so he texts, he says, every day when I see him and I think about his situation, all I think about is the Lord has a bigger plan than what is going on with my dad. It's showing me to love on him more, speaking of God, and to keep the faith at all times. So I just want to encourage you all to keep the faith. Paul was motivated by a mutual encouragement. He realized that there is something that God does in and through the church when we get together, when fellow believers gather and they share their faith. There is a mutual encouragement, a mutual sharing of faith. And so the question really is, do we have a similar longing like that? Do we desire to be encouraged and to encourage other people? Do we see that God has actually given us gifts to encourage other people, that God has given gifts to other people to encourage us? Do we see that we need each other for this mutual encouragement? But don't be under kind of any misgivings. It's very messy. Sometimes when you get together like that and you want to mutually encourage each other, it's messy, it's difficult, it's awkward. It's personal, it's vulnerable. It means you have to share your life with somebody else and the real details of your life. It means that you actually have to go and share where you're in need and ask for encouragement. And then it means that as well, then when somebody shares their needs, that you specifically have to make effort to encourage. But God works in and through the mutual encouragement of his people. And it's a fellowship with God that we have as we experience fellowship with one another. And John, the Apostle John, shared about something kind of close to what the Apostle Paul was talking about. We talked about mutual encouragement. John just called it fellowship, and 1 John 1:3, he says, that which we've seen and we've heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we share what we've seen and we heard, as we proclaim to each other what we've seen and we've heard about God, we have fellowship with each other and we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he tells why you do this. It's that our joy might be complete. Paul wanted to go to them to share mutual encouragement. Why? Because he wanted to make sure their joy was complete as well. He wanted to share a mutual encouragement. He would give a gift to them and they would give gifts to him of mutual encouragement. And then in verse 13, Paul writes that he's been intending to go to Rome several times. But for whatever reason, for whatever circumstances that we don't know about, the maybe more pressing needs, he wasn't able to come to them. In addition to imparting a spiritual gift and mutual encouragement, he wants to go and to reap a harvest. He wants to go to be encouraged in the gospel mission, and he wants probably to help have them help him support the mission that he's wanting to go to in Spain. And then we see in verses 14 and 15, another motivation here is that he was motivated by a sense of obligation. You might be thinking, wait a minute, is that okay to talk about obligation? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to shy away from that. He says, for I'm obligated. He doesn't mean that he has to earn God's favor by preaching to the Gentiles. He says, I'm obligated. He says, I'm obligated to go to the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, look in verse 14, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and foolish. I'm under obligation. Now, he doesn't mean that he has to repay a debt. What he means is that he has this sense of obligation because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It compelled him. It compelled him. He felt obliged to share this good news. Now, he also was obliged because he'd been commissioned specifically by Jesus to go and be the apostle to the Gentiles. But you know what? Each and every person here, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been commissioned as well. You are obliged. You have an obligation to go into all the world to proclaim the good news. Does that motivate you? That motivated the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm under obligation. It's not a negative thing. That's because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He feels a kind of gospel debt towards them. And why is that? It's because he was aware of how God had rescued him by grace. The Apostle Paul was not seeking God, and he was aware of that. He was aware of all the bad things that he'd done. Later on, he wrote, you know, he's the chief of sinners. He would write about how he was so aware of how he was undeserving of God's grace, and yet God, by his grace, arrested him, stopped him, poured out his grace, rescued him, transformed him, changed him through the good news. And because of that, he felt this sense of desire, this obligation, this commitment to say, I want other people to experience that transformation that I've experienced by God's grace. Julie and I, we moved to Canada in 2000, and we moved there for a sense of obligation, but not because we had a great affection or love for Canadians to begin with. We didn't really know maybe but two or three Canadians before we moved there. But we were motivated by something different. I wasn't doing anything wrong at the time. I wasn't heading in a bad direction. I was on staff at a church. I was doing just fine. I happened to be at a pastor's conference back in early 2000, and a friend of ours, a Canadian guy named Pat, he approached us and asked us to relocate there to help him plant the church. He'd already been working there for about a year on the church plant, and things weren't going so great. And so he shared with us and said, hey, would you come? We need other people to come for this gospel mission. And in the back of my head, I'm thinking, no thank you. But I was being polite, and I thought I'd hear him out, and I would listen, and I really had no desire to go to Canada. It was the West Coast. It was 3,000 miles away from Virginia. It was leaving all of our friends, and our family at the time was there as well, and I thought, why would I do that? I'm serving God here in Virginia. I'm serving God, and I think I'm doing an okay job, and I'm pleasing to him, And then we got back later that night from the conference, and we were singing this song. I think it was called Your Great Renown. And I still remember coming back, and I was singing that, the chorus, and I'll share with you the words of the chorus. I remember them really vividly in my head. And I was singing, "We want to see the nations bow. We want to hear the rising sound of the worship that you deserve. We want this passion to abound, a burden for your great renown. Yours is the greatest name of all." And then as I was singing, I felt like God said, "Really? Do you really want to do everything for my name, for my renown?" And I was convicted because I was thinking, not really. I had this role of serving God, but really I was comfortable. It wasn't that I was doing anything wrong. I wasn't going anywhere bad, doing anything bad. But when I sang that line, "We want to see the nations bow," I was convicted that I didn't really want to see the nations bow enough to go there myself. I didn't want to see the nations bow enough to share the gospel with people it might be challenging to who I didn't understand or know. And I had to admit my answer was no. But then immediately God changed my heart. And then I thought, I do want to see the nations bow. I do want them to sing of your great renown like we're singing now. And it was really the love of God that motivated us to go to Canada. Because I loved God, I wanted to love the Canadian people. Because I loved God, because he had loved me, and because of my affection for him through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wanted other people to experience that. I remember later sitting on the back porch of a family in Vancouver, and we had been touring the city for the week before, and we were trying to figure out, I'd been torn around trying to figure out, should we move there or not? I remember sitting on the back porch, and then I was talking to the pastors back in Fairfax, and I said, "You know what, I've just become convinced that so many people here don't understand what the good news is, and we want to be a part of proclaiming that, because we love Jesus, and we want to see his renown spread." So I got a job I to provide for my family up there. We had to make a way for us to serve, and I served bivocationally for a lot of years, not because I loved long hours and I loved the challenges that we faced. You know, having a full-time job and being a part-time pastor, it wasn't easy, but because God's love for me compelled me to tell others of the same grace that I received. That's what motivated the Apostle Paul. I think it's what's supposed to motivate me today, still, here in South Carolina. It's really no different. It's what's meant to motivate each and every one of us is the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ has transformed us. And because God has loved us, we want to see other people be transformed by the good news of Jesus as well. And I think it's supposed to motivate how we work and how we interact with our neighbors and what we spend our time on. Paul was convinced that he was obligated in his calling to be an apostle. We have just as high a calling as the Apostle Paul does. Now, he had a different role that none of us here will ever have. But he didn't have a different gospel. And he didn't have a different Savior. And he didn't have a different grace. And he didn't have a different faith. He didn't have a different righteousness. He was convinced that no matter where the Gentiles were, no matter what their background was, no matter how well-educated they were, he says there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks and barbarians, foolish and wise, all were equally in need of the gospel and all could equally respond to the gospel. And there's something in that as well when he says foolish and wise, Greeks and barbarians, because the Greeks looked on everybody who was non-Greek. And I don't mean from the country of Greece, but Greeks culturally looked on every non-Greek as a barbarian. And he says the gospel is equally for you who think you're superior and you who look down on others, is for the people you look down on as well. It's for you who think you're wise and the people who you think are not very wise. It's for all backgrounds, no matter the culture or intellectual background. He didn't presume as well that Christians in Rome knew the gospel well enough. He's writing to believers here, and he writes that he wants to come and preach the good news to them. Why is that? I think it's because he knows that they're tempted to be have factions in the church, and you're going to see that later on in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. You're going to see that potentially they had this division between Jews and Gentiles that probably was driving a little bit of the reason for writing the letter. And he knows that if they really understand that the good news is for every kind of people, and if they practically apply the good news to their lives, and they live out the implications of the gospel in their lives, then it's going to actually dissolve all of these racial divisions and disunity that they've been experiencing in the church. The question for us is, do you really see that? Do you understand the implications of the gospel? Do you understand that the gospel breaks down barriers between all manners of people, whether smart or not so smart, whether you think people are barbaric or whether you think you're elite? No matter where you're at, the gospel breaks down all those barriers. If you see that, if you understand that, and you begin to treat people in the church and outside the church like that, it's going to have a transformative effect. So Paul was motivated by this sense of duty, sense of obligation, because he believed that the gospel applied to every part of life and applied to the Christian life in every way. And so he wanted to go and preach and proclaim this good news. As believers in Jesus, our whole lives are to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. Sometimes our ship gets headed in the wrong direction, though. Sometimes life gets a little foggy and you forget what you're living for. I wonder what would happen if we were all motivated by the good news of Jesus in our daily lives. I wonder what would happen. I think if we're motivated as debtors to God's mercy, you ever sing that song here, I think, a debtor to mercy alone. If we really saw ourselves that way, I wonder what the effect would be on how we showed mercy to other people. I wonder if it would transform how we relate to our friends and our community and our city. If we felt that good obligation to share the hope that lied within us because we've been given this great treasure for free ourselves. We might even risk appearing foolish for the sake of this good news, right? Paul does just that. Look in verses 16 and 17. He tells us what was really at the heart of his own motivation for writing. Look in verses 16 to 17. It's kind of the summary of the whole book, really. He says, if you look down, your Bibles are up on the screens. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Funny that he would write that, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You're like, of course you wouldn't be, Paul. But that's not a given. It wasn't a given for the Apostle Paul either. You see that to the Jews around him, the intellectual Jews who he had come out of, there'd be much reason for him to be ashamed because this message seems very foolish that the Messiah would die. It also seems very foolish to the Greeks, to the Romans that he would have been writing to, because what kind of savior, what kind of deliverer dies on a cross and humbles himself, who's weak? And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to explain why he's not ashamed. He says, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we see really this fourth motivation is of Paul's is that he was motivated by the power of the gospel. He was motivated by the power of the gospel. I want you to think back just for a moment. Some of you have seemingly insignificant conversions, and I say seemingly insignificant, and I'll explain why in a moment. Some of you have conversions that you think are not spectacular, where you have placed your faith in God, but you're not really aware of a dramatic moment in time. What you need to understand is no matter what kind of conversion you have an experience where God saved you out of a life of drugs, alcohol, or prostitution, or whatever bad thing you can think of that you think is more spectacular than your story, it's equally as powerful that God would make awake people who were asleep and really unaware that they needed him. That God would bring people to him and powerfully show them their need for him when they didn't see that they were living wrongly. That's the power of God to transform. And Paul was motivated to tell about the righteous God who powerfully makes the unrighteous righteous by faith. And that's really the summary or the theme of Romans. And he was motivated by this power of the gospel that was seen in this dramatic conversion of unrighteous people, people who were dead in sin. I'd like to think that if somebody up here was dead, if Phil had actually, when he had a heart attack, whenever that was a couple months ago, if he had died completely and was dead for an hour, and God resurrected him and brought him to life, I'd have to think that we would all be pretty impressed, pretty amazed, pretty astounded. We would see that God has power. That's what the Bible says about all of us. We were dead in the transgressions of our sins. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive through Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Do you really believe in the power of God for salvation? How can you tell? Do you see that in your own life? If not, I'd encourage you to go back and meditate on the fact that you were once an enemy of God, hating God, completely dead to God in your sin, and he made you alive. I think as R.C. Sproul puts it, it's like you were dead and rotting at the bottom of the ocean. It's not just that you were in need of a lifesaver, that you were kind of floating about to drown. It's that you were dead and rotting at the bottom of the ocean, and God brought you up from the depths and made you alive. Are you motivated by that life-giving power of the good news of Jesus Christ? That's what motivated the Apostle Paul. I think that's what's meant to motivate us. I like how Kent Hughes put it. He says, Paul is not ashamed of this good news because it's the dynamic, unharnessable power. It's the dynamic, unharnessable power of God to effect salvation. You needed the dynamic, unharnessable power of God to effect your salvation. And if you place your faith in Jesus, you've received the dynamic, unharnessable power of God. It's what's made you alive. Maybe you've forgotten that. Maybe your mind has gotten foggy. Maybe you've forgotten that you've received this dynamic, unharnessable power of God, that you've received the same, through the good news of Jesus Christ, you've received the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he dwells in you by the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, the dynamic, unharnessable power of God, and he goes on to say, he says, to effect salvation and all its temporal and eternal benefits. The power of God to effect not only salvation and its temporal benefits, but all its eternal benefits for everyone who believes. Paul wasn't ashamed. And it's humbling that God's not ashamed of us, isn't it? To call us his sons and daughters as we put our faith in the cross of Jesus Christ and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in our place, which was really the shaming and then glorification of his son. As we put our hope in the fact that he was ashamed so that we might not be ashamed. Let's not be ashamed of that good news. He was confident that the gospel is the power of God. And when he uses that word for power, he's probably got a lot of Old Testament connotations in mind as well. You see, in the Old Testament, God alone is powerful. God alone is the one who spoke, and the whole universe was created. He spoke, and life came. He was the one who raised up and brought low all throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who orders events, who sets up governments, who causes them to fall. God's the one who judges the nations. He delivers, and he literally moves the sea to deliver his people. So when Paul says the gospel is the power of God, it carries all that freight. Think about the power of God just for a moment. How powerful is God? Well, the answer, of course, he's all powerful. No one is able, as the Bible says, to stay his hand. No one is able to keep him from doing anything. Who's going to enable God to do anything that he wants to do? And who's going to disable God from doing anything he wants to do? No one is greater than God. Now, this is the same powerful God who gives us his power for salvation. He gives us this power through the good news. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that you've received the power of God for salvation? Now, the salvation is not just a once and done. It's a salvation in the sense that he has saved us, he's rescued us, he's justified us, he's made us righteous in his sight, but he also enables us and gives us power to continue to live by faith righteously. It's a power for salvation. The gospel changes hearts and changes minds. It continues to change your heart and your mind. Even though you might not see the effects of this powerful good news in your life, as you apply the good news to your life, as you live in light of the good news, it powerfully changes the way you think and the way you act, the way you feel. It changes people entirely. We talk a lot about how our vision as a church is to be a gospel-centered church. Well, this is why. Because his power transforms everything that we do. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And it changes motivation and perspective and our understanding of ourselves and the universe and all of life. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you trust in the power of God? Do you trust in the good news to mediate the power of God to you? Maybe you're feeling powerless this morning. That's kind of good. Because God means for us not to trust in our own ability. God means for us not to trust in our own power. He means for us to trust in his power that's given to us through the good news of Jesus Christ. And this power of God specifically for salvation. Because you know what we need most is not salvation from a political party or leader. We don't just need to be saved from, as some people believe, global warming, even if that really is a problem. It's not salvation from illiteracy that we need most. It's not salvation from poverty that we need most. It's not salvation from crime or war or even terrorism. That's not the biggest thing we need to be rescued from, saved from. Contrary to popular opinion, the thing that we need most is to be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And that's the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is God's power, that we would be made right when we were not right. It implies a deliverance, a salvation from something or somebody. The Old Testament refers to deliverance from a whole host of evils. We say it a little differently. The gospel, it mediates the almighty power of God to deliver all who believe through the life-transforming message of the gospel. It's powerful for salvation from evil, from sin, from bondage, from slavery, from the wrath of God. And it's powerful to do what no one and nothing else can do, to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us, to change us. Is that our motivation? Do you believe that? Is that steering your life? Is the fact that the gospel is powerful, is that driving you? Do you have faith in the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation and for your ongoing progressive sanctification as well? Well, here's the good news. It's for everybody. He says to everyone. If you're feeling discouraged or down, if you're feeling distant, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. And here's the caveat. It's not for everybody who works. It says it's for everybody who what? Believes. It's not for everybody who works really hard to change our perspective. It's not for everybody who works really hard to be better. It's not for everybody who tries to conform to the law. It's not for everybody who looks like good Christians on the outside. It is the power of God for everyone who believes. And so today, I think God's calling us to place our faith freshly in the power of God that saved us if we've placed our faith in him to begin with. And maybe you're an unbeliever here and you've not yet placed your faith in God, and then God's speaking to you and encouraging you to place your faith in him in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you will experience the life-giving power of God in your life to make you alive to him, to reconcile you to him. And if you're a believer here, I think God wants us to understand and be motivated by and put fresh faith in his power that comes through the good news. So maybe you feel like you can't change, or maybe you feel like you're stuck in a rut. Place your faith in the power of God for salvation, the power of God that saved you. It's the same power of God that continues to make you righteous. You've been made righteous, justified. The ongoing righteousness, well, that's a bad way to say it. The ongoing sanctification, being made right positionally has happened, but being made right functionally, your walk with the Lord, it needs to be continue to be conformed, and it's the power of God for salvation that's going to continue to sustain you. And what he asks from you is that you would believe, that you would put your trust, your faith in him. It's a theme that gets repeated again and again through the letter 4 different times, this power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's in 3:22, we'll see it later, in 4:11, and in 10:4, and 11, we'll see this theme runs throughout. This power of God for salvation to make the unrighteous righteous by faith. It's not something we purchase, it's not something we buy, it's something given to us by faith. It was important for the Romans to see that, even though they had placed their faith in Jesus, and it's important for us to see that it comes by faith. Let your faith be stirred in the power of God for salvation that comes through the good news of Jesus Christ. And he talks about how it came first to the Jew and then to the Greeks, and we're going to explore that later on in chapters 9 through 11, how salvation first came to the chosen people of God through the Jews, and then it was extended to the Greeks. But it's not limited any longer. It's unlimited for everybody who believes. And then he goes on to verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, from the faith of the Jews for our faith." He says, "For it is written," or "as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In him, the redemptive plan of God, planned before the world began, in Jesus Christ, the redemptive plan of God, the righteousness of God was revealed. You see, it wasn't right, or it did not seem right, that God would not punish the sins of mankind and completely wipe him out to begin with. It didn't seem right that God wouldn't kill man for sinning against him. It didn't seem right. And so the question all throughout the Old Testament is God not right? Is he not righteous? Is he not just? How can he overlook sin? And so in the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed, how God was right to overlook those sins because he was going to pour all of those sins out on Jesus Christ so that in Jesus Christ we might be made righteous. We might be made right. We might be justified. He had stored up his wrath, revealing this just punishment for all the wrath of mankind on Jesus. And so God's moral rightness was preserved. But in that pouring out of his wrath on Jesus, not only was his own righteousness revealed, but the righteousness that he gives was revealed as well. And it was for our faith in him. Through the gospel, all who were not right with God are now made right with God. In the good news of the gospel, the righteousness of God who makes the unrighteous righteous is revealed. Somebody once said, God gives his own righteousness to make man righteous through faith. Do you see that? Do you see that power that's at work in you, that you've been made righteous by the powerful life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Since we've been made righteous by faith, now for faith, we can live as righteous by faith. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here as well. The whole Christian walk is one that begins when we are made right with God by faith, and it continues when we rely on him by faith. You know, now we can know by faith that we stand sinless before God. That's astounding. That motivated the Apostle Paul. We can know by faith that we have eternal life. Do you know that? Do you know that you're sinless before God if you've placed your faith in him? Do you know that by faith you can have eternal life, that if you place your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life? Do you know that you're free from having to earn righteousness this morning? You're free from having to earn the favor of God. Does that transform how you live? Do you know that you can only come to him through faith? What motivates us? Some of us might be stuck in fog, and our motives have been kind of driving us down a wrong direction. They've been kind of heading in the wrong direction. Some of us, they might just be a little foggy and vague, and we need some clarity from God. God, what motivates me in my life? I think God wants to blow this fresh breeze of the gospel, if you will, through our lives and say to us, you know, see what's truly important. See what's supposed to motivate your life. See the power of God in salvation. And let that direct everything you do in your lives. Be motivated by this mutual encouragement. Be motivated by the faith of other people. Be motivated by the power of God. So if you've been living that way, I would encourage you to meditate, to talk to somebody else, to confess maybe where you've been foggy. You've been living for what matters most. You know, I once read a comic strip called Peanuts. It's not a very funny comic strip. My kids don't get it. They're like, it's not funny. I'm like, yeah, I know, but maybe we just weren't funny back then. And in this comic strip, Snoopy, he's sitting on his doghouse, and Charlie Brown goes and he throws a stick for him. And Snoopy starts to go for the stick, and then he stops, and he says, I'm not going to go for that stick, because I don't want to be known as the dog who goes after sticks. I want to be known for something greater. You know, in our lives, sometimes we can chase after sticks and things that are not significant instead of going after the things that are truly greater, the good news of Jesus Christ that is the power of God. That's what's meant to motivate us. That's what's meant to drive us. And so I want to encourage you to be driven by, to be motivated by the good news, the transforming news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.